Is it just me or has the worship team gotten cuter? No offense, Robert, I'm just saying. And Julie rocking the electric guitar, that was fun to see in its own right. So anyway, good morning. Welcome again to City View. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, we are on page 2. So we're making progress. Another 1,200 Sundays and I've gotten through this thing. So we're getting there. As you turn into page 2, Genesis 2, I've noticed a common thread in our news stories recently, so track with me through the headlines if you would. One of the most talked about items, not the most important by any means, but certainly getting discussed plenty, is Colin Kaepernick's protest during the national anthem, right? Protesting Kaepernick. Yeah, he's not good enough for me to learn his name, man. Sorry. There you go. Anyway, I was saying something about him. Oh, protesting racial injustice, right, in the country. Whether you agree with the protest or not, certainly he's got a point that he is making. Let's see what else is going on in the news. Increasing evidence of the ongoing use of chemical weapons in Syria, which is, of course, quite serious because that leads to the indiscriminate killing of civilians, right? Men, women, children, doesn't really matter. And of course, if we're talking about the conflict in Syria, one of the most important news items from the last year, not necessarily recently, would be the Syrian refugee crisis. In fact, Clark and Ann were talking some about it this morning even. They've got a Syrian refugee church that meets in their house as well. So that was one of the big items of discussion, right? And of course, led to another piece of the discussion, you know, larger discussion, which is just immigration generally, right? Not just whether or not we allow Syrian refugees into this country, but what are our policies for allowing immigrants of any sort into this country? How do we treat immigrants who are here, especially if they're here illegally, right? I mean, this has all been a major piece of conversation, especially in the Republican primary. And then there we live in Chicago, so I mean, you crack open the newspaper here, and what do you see just about every day? Homicide, right? Somebody's been killed, gun violence in downtown Chicago, right, in the city. So there you go. Now, as I said, there's a common thread that I'm noticing in all of these stories, right? And the common thread is that they all relate directly to our passage this morning, right? They all track right through this crucial doctrine, the creation of humanity. Man and woman, what it means that we are made in the image of God. Now, we actually got to this part last week. I just didn't comment on it much, right? We were looking at creation as a whole, and of course, humanity is a part of that. So we read in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. Julie actually read them for us again this morning. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So there it is. You know, we already covered it, right? A little bit of what it means to be made in God's image. But this morning, we hit it again. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17 in particular, although I'll be commenting on chapter 1, 27 as well. Here's what happens, by the way. I just got to explain this quickly because some people get confused about the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 because God creates humanity and then he creates them again, it feels like. And so what's going on? And some people even say, well, these must be two authors and these are just accounts that are smushed together, no relation to each other, just nonsense, all right? I mean, this is what's happening. It's pretty clear, right? In chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, we get kind of the telescopic view of creation. All right, so it's the big picture. It's the cosmic view of God creating absolutely everything. And then we get the microscope in Genesis 2. We zoom in on the focal point of creation, which is the creation of man and woman, humanity in God's image. So that's what we're going to look at. Go ahead and follow along with me as I read Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Just a brief note, because we're going to see this again, that "this is the account of," that always introduces a new section in Genesis, okay? So here's a new section that we're in. We're going to run into this a few more times in our series. "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." All right, that's our passage this morning. We're going to try and unpack as we go, and as I said, I'm going to comment on chapter 1 as well. Here's the point we're going to try and get across as we go through this, okay? Our being created in the image of God shapes how we view everything, which is a big statement. I get that, right? But I'm not qualifying it. It shapes how we view absolutely everything. Here's what I mean. It shapes how we view creation. So the entire universe, right, shapes how we view humanity specifically, and it shapes how we view the Creator, God Himself. So that is it. That's the sum total of existence. Our being created in the image of God is going to shape how we view all of that, how we relate to every aspect of creation and Creator. So let's start with how our being created in the image of God shapes how we relate to creation. Okay? So here we are. We know from 127 that we are created in the image of God. If this is going to be such an important part of what we discuss, we should probably define it, right? So what does it mean that we're created in the image of God exactly? Well, Adam is called Adam, Adam in Hebrew, because he comes from dust. And the word for dust or dirt or earth, whatever you want to call it in Hebrew, is Adama. So there you go. He's Adam because he's got Adam in him. You know, that's verse 7 right there, which tells us a little something about humanity, right? The fact that we're formed out of dirt, it matters for us. Here's the way John Calvin put it. I like it because he's blunt, and I usually appreciate that. He says, "The body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense. To that end, no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility." All right, so if you don't get a little sense of humility because you're just mud lumped together, you're a little bit stupid, Calvin says. So there you have it. That's the first part, right? That's the first part of verse 7, but Moses goes on, right? He formed man from the dust of the ground, but then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this is the other half of humanity, right? God breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And so now we're not just dirt, we're something else. Now, one of my favorite worship songs, Holy Yours, has the line, it just captures it perfectly. He says, "I am full of earth and dirt and you." That's it. That's humanity in a nutshell, right? That's who we are, spirit and flesh. And what's interesting, of course, is that we don't see God doing this with animals, right? He creates them, but he doesn't breathe life into their nostrils like this, which separates humanity then very definitely from the rest of creation. He's setting us apart as a special creation because we are the only part of creation that is made in his image, right? It doesn't say that anywhere else in the text of anything else, which means, you know, those cool like Hubble telescope pictures where you get these galaxies far away and they're just stunning, right? I mean, such immense beauty. Or you visit some paradise or other here on earth and you're just looking at exquisite creation, and that's all great. There is no wonder like the wonder of a human birth. That's what this is telling us, right? There is nothing like human birth because humanity is the apex of creation. This is as good as it gets. And so what do we see in, you know, chapter 1, verse 28, right after God creates us in his image, God blessed them and said to them, right there, that's different, right? We have God speaking to humanity, and they understand. They can speak back to him. That certainly separates us. What does he say to them? "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So not only does God speak to us, but he gives us dominion over the rest of creation. And image is what we need in order to do that. So when we talk about being in the image of God, we're talking about being equipped, given everything that we need in order to rightly steward God's creation. That's what the image is. So not a physical likeness. I want to be real clear about that, right? We are not, the image of God has nothing to do with looking like God, because God is spirit, meaning he doesn't look like anything because he doesn't have physical being. Of course, I mean, you want to get a side note, but kind of cool, right? It's not that we're created in God's physical image, but actually God himself is eventually made in our image physically, right? When Jesus comes to earth, I mean, talk about blowing your mind, like the great reversals of the cross, that God would actually come in our image. But that's a separate story, of course. So it's not a physical likeness that we have, but a spiritual likeness. That's what it means to be made in his image. Spiritual likeness, a capacity to reason, to relate, to create. We talked about this last week. Not creation out of nothing, but at least to mimic God's creativity. You know, these are things that separate us from the animal kingdom, and they are all things that we need in order to rule over God's creation. Something no other animal does. Now, because humanity uniquely bears God's image, it means that when we talk about humanity, things get serious really quickly. I don't want to steal my own thunder from Genesis 9, but here's Genesis 9, verse 6. You can see the seriousness, right? Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So it's serious because we image God, because we're divine image bearers, serious how we treat each other. We don't do this for other animals. So you're at, you know, the church picnic and you swat a mosquito on your neck and no one calls 911, right? Or if you're, you know, in your backyard or something, you see a hawk swoop down and grab a squirrel and just devastate that thing. It may be a bit of carnage. You might not be a big fan of that whole nature red in tooth and claw thing. You might look away, but you're still not going, wow, that was evil, right? I mean, this was murder and violence, and what are we doing to stop this? There's no sense of that, right? There's a sense of, well, this is just the way the world works. But that's not how we treat humans. That's not the way we feel when this happens to humans. But that only makes sense. It only makes sense for us to treat humans differently if humans are uniquely made in God's image. That is, if, and Clark and Ann did thankfully give me half my sermon, so I can try to be a little bit shorter, I guess. If Darwin is right, you know, if we're just time plus matter plus chance, well, we're not special, and we shouldn't be treated specially. And you'll occasionally hear philosophers argue in this way. Princeton philosopher Peter Singer very famously talks quite a bit about this, right? And says humans don't have any more worth than any other animal species, and so why do we treat them differently? And when a dog gets old and sick, you know, it's Old Yeller, right? You take him around back. That's what happens, okay? Why don't we do that for humans, he says? The elderly and the disabled, I mean, they should be gotten rid of. It's called thinning the herd. This is a good thing when it happens to herds of zebra or something like that. Why not with humans? He's being quite serious when he makes this point. There are two major issues with this. First is that it's absolutely unlivable as a philosophy. We know this because you can look at Peter Singer's own life. His mother has Alzheimer's. Did he take her out back so she could go the way of Old Yeller? No, of course not. What did he do? He put her in the very best memory care facility that he could find. And when people pressed him on this, of, you're not doing what you're saying you should be doing, he said, she's my mom. And we all go, yes, exactly. You're wrong. That's the whole point. Because we know he is wrong. Not only that, so one of his most famous books is called Animal Rights and Human Obligations. And he's arguing for this same idea, right? We should treat all species the same. And yet, right there in the title, he undoes his whole argument. I'm surprised the publisher let him get away with this. Animal rights, human obligations. You see, he's saying humanity is somehow uniquely obligated to care for the animal world. Well, that sounds like Genesis 2. That does not sound like his philosophy. There are no books called Human Rights and Elephant Obligations, right? We don't have groups of hippopotami coming together to form the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Humans. No, because we know that humans are created differently, unique. Here's a historical footnote for you, by the way. The Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was founded in Britain by evangelical giant William Wilberforce, because he saw that the way humanity was treating animals in 19th century Britain was absolutely inexcusable if Genesis 1 and 2 are correct. This is the same William Wilberforce, by the way, who pretty much single-handedly eradicated the slave trade, the African slave trade worldwide. This is a guy who got Genesis 1 and 2 better than most of us, right? So humans are the only species, put it this way, with the capacity to destroy Earth, and yet the only ones that care enough to stop it, to talk about it, right? To have these sorts of discussions. So what does this mean for us? It certainly means that one of the issues we talk most about in the world today, ecology, right, rolls right through Genesis 1 and 2. Our thinking about creation needs to come from Genesis 1 and 2. Does that mean we adopt the environmentalist platform wholesale? No, not necessarily. Right, there are discussions to be had. Genesis 2 does not make any comment about whether or not the U.S. government should subsidize wind energy, right? That's a policy discussion. But the principle of stewardship over God's creation, well, that's built into this, and that needs to come out in the way we speak about God's creation. Shapes our view of creation, our being made in His image. It also shapes our view of humanity. Second point, and it'll be the longest point too. How humans treat humans, which is really the majority of what we mean when we talk about morality. This whole discussion comes from what it means to be made in the image of God. Right? I mean, Genesis 9, 6 again. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, because God made us in His image. So this is a pretty important discussion, right? How humans treat humans. Every news story I walk through to start this sermon off, that's what every one of them has in common. Are humans treating other humans the way they should be? So this is a pretty important discussion. Let's get to some of those issues, but before we do that, just hang on one second. Look what happens if you take God out of this equation. Okay, if you take God out of this equation. Here's Friedrich Nietzsche. God is dead, right? So God's out of the equation. Now, Nietzsche was a brilliant man. I disagree with absolutely everything he said, but I will give him this. He was one of the few atheist philosophers who was consistent in his application of atheistic thinking. So he went where most philosophers aren't willing to go and say, if God is dead, this is where it leads. Listen to what he says. Another Christian concept, no less crazy. Now listen to what he says is crazy. No less crazy is the concept of equality of souls before God. This concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights. Crazy if you take God out of the equation. Consistent atheistic thinking sees the idea of equality, of human rights, as ludicrous. And did you catch that? Do you see what he's saying? And it makes sense. Because if we are time plus matter plus chance, if evolution is right in its strictest form, what is evolution in its strictest form? Survival of the fittest. What does the word fittest mean? Not equal. Some of us are better than others. And let's hope those are the ones whose genes reproduce. That's what evolution teaches. You're going to have no desire to help the weak. In fact, you're going to kind of cheer for the eradication of the weak, which worked itself out in history in a number of different ways, of course. Stephen Smith, who wrote a wonderful little book, The Disenchantment of Secular Discourse, which is a complicated title that just means if you take God out of the discussion, pretty much all the discussions we have don't make sense anymore. And one of the big ones is this right here. And so he says that the claim that humans have dignity, which is, again, talked about quite a bit, right? The claim that humans have dignity is closely associated with the claim that humans are made in the image of God. Right? But that requires a religious assumption. Can't be made in the image of God if God doesn't exist. So if you're going to pull all God discussion out of the discussion, what are you left with? What kind of conversation can you even have? Well, it gets bad quickly, like Nietzsche. Here's just a couple of famous philosophers and scientists and where they would go. Carl Becker says that humans are little more than a chance deposit on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn. Safe to say we've diminished human dignity just a little bit in that conversation. Well, let's see if we can find somebody brighter. How about Stephen Hawking? There's nobody smarter than him, right? Listen to what he said. The human race is just chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet. Now, why a moderate-sized planet matters, I'm not sure at all, especially since science has shown pretty conclusively that this is exactly the right-sized planet in order for life to exist. It seems like we're a privileged planet, but Hawking should have known that. That's okay. The part that grabs me, though, is the chemical scum piece. Because you reduce humanity to chemical scum, and what's going to happen? You're going to treat people like scum. Right? I mean, this is the kind of thinking that leads to Buchenwald and Auschwitz and Dachau, right? Coming out of a man as respected as Stephen Hawking, especially somebody that Peter Singer, by the way, would have argued should have been eliminated. The discussion's getting dicey really quickly. One more, Jacques Monod, who is the Nobel laureate in biology, who argued that the natural rights of man are a disgusting and archaic notion, which is consistent, again, if God does not exist. Which means this, if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, okay, you're not entirely sure about this whole Jesus thing, not sure if God exists. If you're here this morning as a skeptic and a fan of human rights, make sure you're tracking with what I'm saying. Because you have a choice to make. You get one or the other, you don't get both. And I would choose carefully if I were you. The whole notion of human rights comes from the idea that humanity is created in the image of God. What happens when you take that away? It's like those old Bugs Bunny cartoons where you get whoever the bad guy is, Yosemite Sam or Daffy Duck or Wile E. Coyote, and they're sawing the branch, but they're sawing from the wrong side, right? That's what's going on here. You got people sawing the branch, the image of God, right? And they think they're trimming the outermost reaches of the branch, just some incidental stuff. They're not. They're sawing right next to the trunk. When you saw a branch right next to the trunk, what happens? Trunk stays there. The branch comes crashing down. That's the danger that we face. Basically, you get to choose a Judeo-Christian view of humanity, or you get no human rights anymore. That's the choice. You can see this throughout history, by the way. I'm not making this stuff up. So here's a good one. The Dred Scott decision, pretty famous Supreme Court decision. A runaway slave was trying to sue for his freedom, basically. And the court, Supreme Court, decided 17-2 against Dred Scott because he was basically considered less than a person. Because he was a slave, he couldn't be considered an American citizen, which means he wasn't able to use the justice system. So they just threw out the case altogether. So that's the Dred Scott decision. Well, there were obviously two dissenting judges, right? And one of them, John McLean, wrote the dissenting opinion. Listen to what he said when he dissented. A slave is not mere chattel. He bears the impress of his maker, and he is destined to an endless existence. That's what would lead you to say, no, this is crazy what you are talking about. You cannot treat a person like this precisely because he is a person made in the image of God. Just as a side note here, when the Supreme Court adheres to biblical revelation about what it means that humanity is made in the image of God, they get their decisions right. And when they don't, they don't. We can see that time and time again. Here's another good historical example, just built into the very fiber of who we are as Americans. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Take out creation, you take out the equality, right? Did the Founding Fathers get this right? No. The fact that the Dred Scott decision came 80 years after the Declaration of Independence means they didn't think through this very carefully. Many of them were slave owners. And of course, they also said all men, which was not just the language use at the time, but also because they thought less of women. We're going to get to that one next week. Come on back, all right? We're not dealing with that one now. But you see what the problem is, right? You take God out, and humanity is left in a muddle. They have no sense of who they are anymore because they feel like humans. We feel like humans. We feel like we should treat other people like humans, and yet we no longer have a category to do that. Love what Francis Schaeffer said on this point. He said, "If anything is a gift of God, this is it, knowing who you are. I'm a divine image bearer. I'm made in his image. I'm full of earth and dirt and him." And that truth makes sense of the world that I inhabit. Now, before we all applaud ourselves as Christians, though, for being so much smarter than the rest of the world and understanding this, can we agree and acknowledge that Christians have been profligate in this area? That we have been wildly inconsistent in our application of this truth? I mean, Christians of all people are going to be the ones who talk about the sanctity of human life, right? We've got Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, even. What do we mean? What does everybody know we mean when we talk about the sanctity of human life? Abortion. That's it. One issue. Maybe, just maybe, we'll throw in euthanasia. So we got the bookends, right? The conception life of life, and then the end of life. There's this whole middle section when people, you know, are quite obviously alive that we seem to ignore completely. And it's a fair charge that's been leveled against many of us. Now, look, this is not to say that abortion doesn't matter. I don't want you to hear me say that at all. Science has shown us more and more clearly as every year goes by that life absolutely begins at conception. And any view of life that isn't the biological view is going to lead to Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Dachau, right? Just no way around it. So we know that. We have to be clear and say, yeah, abortion ends a human life, which means it is murder. Now, I gotta say this, right? Given the stats that we know, including the stats about abortion in the church, it's not only possible, but likely that someone here has had an abortion. That would only make sense. And it's possible that you're sitting here thinking, this is it, right? I know this is the one sin that God can't forgive. Like this is a bridge too far, and that simply isn't true. In fact, let me comfort you by giving you even worse news. That abortion is not the worst thing you've done. You've done far, far worse because you've murdered the Son of God, right? Died on the cross for your sins, because of your sins. And that's true of every one of us here, which puts us all in the exact same boat, right? There is grace. There is no sin that he cannot forgive because he forgives us that one if we put our faith in him. So that aside, though, it's been interesting, actually, because of what science has told us about human life, the terms of the debate have even changed. It's no longer removing an inconvenient piece of tissue, right? Now the discussion is framed in terms of the woman's life matters more. And that language should make us so uncomfortable, because any time language like that is used, bad things have happened to humanity. Again, that's the German lives matter more than Jewish lives. White lives matter more than black lives discussion never goes well. So yes, we got to hold the line on abortion. But why is it that evangelicals are so uniquely concerned about abortion? And I'm going to argue that the main reason is because abortion is a black and white issue. Right? It's very clear. It's murder. We can all just go, we're against this one. I mean, unless the mother's life is actually in danger, she will die if this pregnancy goes to term, there is no discussion to be had. So it's a black and white issue, very easy. In contrast to most of the other discussions we could have about the sanctity of human life, like, say, race, which is a black and white issue, but not a black and white issue, right? Affirmative action, for example. We could debate the merits of affirmative action, while at the same time being 100% against the very real racial injustice and bigotry that exists in our country and in the world. And we have to be clear on that point. I would rather we were stronger on that point and a little bit more humble when it comes to matters of policy, right? The church has not been strong on this historically. I'm going to share a story. It is from a bygone era and from the deep south, okay? So it's probably not something that might have happened here, but at the same time, it probably could have happened here. Russell Moore shares this story in his book Onward, which I'd recommend to you. He was, as a small child, in his Sunday school class, and they were going to be collecting an offering for the missionaries, and so, you know, he had his quarter all set to go, right? And being a five-year-old boy who was asked to sit still for longer than was humanly possible, he started to fidget and put the coin in his mouth. Just what's going to happen in that situation, right? We all know that. And the Sunday school teacher chided him and said, you know, get that coin out of your mouth. You don't know where it's been. A colored person might have touched it. And he says this is probably his own sense of irony projecting this into the memory, but he's pretty sure she followed this discussion up with them all singing Jesus Loves Little Children. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Yeah, we love all people of the world so much so that we actually want to raise funds to send missionaries to bring them the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. But just be careful you don't touch something they touched. That's been the church historically, right? And here we can speak with prophetic clarity going forward if we understand Genesis 2. And so it is with the rest of these very complicated discussions. Immigration is not an easy discussion. But we need to make sure that we speak about immigrants in a way that affirms their status as humans first and foremost. I don't care what you think about gun control. I care that you're against gun violence because it leads to the death of divine image bearers. Let's be stronger on that point than we are on matters of politics. This is what our country needs. This is the witness we need to have in this world. Our entire approach to humanity shaped by our knowledge of what it means that we are created in the image of God. Lastly, our being created in the image of God shapes our view of the Creator. Now, there's an interesting shift. I'm finally actually going to get to chapter 2 instead of just narrowly speaking about image of God. Here's chapter 2. We have this shift in the language that's used to describe God. Chapter 1, you can see, Shane read it for us last week, right? And God said, God said, and God said. Elohim is the word that's used. Well, you get to chapter 2, and look what happens beginning in verse 4. The Lord God. Verse 5, the Lord God. Verse 7, the Lord God. Verse 8, right? Just keeps going. The Lord God, the Lord God. So we have this shift from Elohim, God, to Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh is God's covenantal name. It's the name by which he reveals himself to his people. It's a sign of his relationship to us, which means we shift from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, from the God who is there to the God who longs to dwell with his people. And that's a huge shift. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it like this in describing Genesis 2. He says that Adam speaks and walks with God as if they belong to one another. That's certainly what we see in this chapter. And it's happening in the intimacy, you know, the intimacy is happening in the sacred space of Eden, right? Where God actually dwells with his people. Sets up the whole temple imagery, by the way. I can't track it all, but you know, you get Exodus when they build the tabernacle, and then they build the temple, and then Jesus says, I'm the temple, and then we get to Revelation 21, and there we are in the temple, the new heavens, and the new Jerusalem. That's all just this desire to get back to Eden, right? Where we speak and walk as if we belong to one another. It's this whole trajectory throughout Scripture. Well, so what is Eden? The word Eden in Hebrew actually means delight. It's paradise, truly. And we see that. There are trees that are good for fruit. They're pleasing to the eye. There's an abundance of water, which is pretty important. This is truly a delight, this place. And this is where, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him. This is the space that he gets put in. Well, and then we keep going, though, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. This is that moment in the horror movie when you're going, don't go in there. This is what happens at this point, right? But we'll get to that. That's Genesis 3. Hang on for now. What do we see? Part of the relationship between creator and created is this. God has the right to command us because we are his. He made us, right? We belong to him. And so he has the right to command. That is, humanity was created for dominion, right? To rule over creation, but also for submission. Because we are not the King of Kings. We are simply representatives of the King of Kings in his creation. Which means, what's the temptation that Adam faces here? Chapter 2, 16 and 17. The temptation is this: to seek wisdom apart from the Word of God, the revelation of God. God says, this is what you need to know. And Adam says, well, yeah, but maybe there's more. Maybe I could learn it this way. Right? I mean, that's the issue. It's the issue of autonomy. It's the Frank Sinatra problem, right? I did it my way, the temptation that we all face. Instead of a childlike trust in God, there's the teenager's rebellion against God. I'm going to check this out for myself. I'll make up my own mind. I get to determine what is right and wrong. And of course, that never goes well for people, right? When we start determining what's right and wrong, that's when we start murdering unborn babies, making people slaves because they look different than we do, refusing to show hospitality to immigrants, abusing the earth for profit. Which means that the choice we have as humans in our relationship to the Creator is a pretty simple one. You know, kind of throw together everything we've talked about so far. We can choose a totally free but ultimately meaningless life because we've stripped humanity away, right? Okay, God doesn't exist, so I don't have to listen to him anymore, but now I'm no longer human. I'm chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet. I can have autonomy at the price of humanity, or I can live in loving submission to my gracious Creator, eternally satisfied, absolutely satisfied. That's the choice that we have. Now, what's interesting, too, of course, is that Jesus faced this same choice, this same temptation, right? Because he was made in human likeness, Philippians 2. And so he got to have this exact same conversation. In fact, Satan tests him directly. And what does Satan say? Go your own way, okay? Just do your own thing. Make up your own mind. And Jesus says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. I'm not going to develop my own wisdom. I'm going to trust the words of my Father. So Jesus submitted to the Father in perfect trust, in contrast to Adam, who did it his own way, got wisdom on his own, and as we know, that led to death, spiritual death. The choice remains for all of us. Tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we've all chosen freely and foolishly to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But thanks be to God that he sent Jesus as the second Adam. That's what Paul tells us in Romans, right? This is Adam 2.0, and this Adam does it right, and he brings life instead of death for our sake. Let me close by the words of all things, a Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I do not know why, but for some reason we never get to this verse, so it might not sound familiar to you, but this is in it, I promise. It wraps up everything I've tried to say. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy heavenly home. That's the longing for Eden, right? To dwell with God again. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. If that doesn't make sense to you, give me 3 weeks, we'll get there, okay? Here's the key piece. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. I look like Adam. I don't want to look like Adam anymore. I want to look like Jesus, the second Adam. In the last line, second Adam from above, work it in us by thy love. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer right there. I couldn't say it better than Charles Wesley did. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy heavenly home. Remove Adam's likeness from us, stained with sin, shattered by our quest for autonomy, and stamp the image of your Son in its place, that we might worship you and serve you, and most of all, relate to you as our gracious and loving Creator, the relationship that we were made for and that deep down every one of us longs for. As we do that, Lord, help us to treat creation and humanity the way that our being made in your image demands. Convict us by your word, Lord, where we are falling short of this as individuals and as a community, and help us to strive for gospel truth in a dark and broken world. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.